This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette tape program entitled An Overview of the Minor Prophets. I'd like to begin our consideration of the Minor Prophets by speaking for just a moment about that term, Minor Prophets. You know, I don't like that term at all. I grew up in a church that did not study the Old Testament, and so I really didn't know anything about the prophets, either the major or the minor ones, until just a few years ago when I began to study them in earnest through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when I got into the so-called minor prophets, I want to tell you something. I learned very quickly that they are anything but minor. I thought they were named the minor prophets because they were of less importance, but you know, that's not true at all. They're called minor prophets because their books are shorter than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They are not minor in importance. Really, I guess a better term for these prophets would be the short-winded prophets, because the thing that makes them minor prophets is simply that their books are short, but into those little short books are packed some of the most powerful writings in all of the Word of God. And I tell you, when I discovered the minor prophets and began to read them in earnest, I got so excited I could hardly contain myself. They are rich in spiritual insights. They are relevant to contemporary life. Reading the minor prophets is like reading the front page of your daily newspaper, because these fellows were dealing 2,000, 3,000 years ago with exactly the same problems that are plaguing American society today and the world in general. After all, man hasn't changed one iota in 3,000 years. The humanists would lead us to believe that man is much more sophisticated, much more cultured, much more educated. But let me tell you something, the fundamental basic nature of man hasn't changed at all. Man is still basically a sinner, just as he was 3,000 years ago. The heart of man is despicable and corrupt today, just as it was 3,000 years ago. And the problems that plague mankind are the same today as they were 3,000 years ago. I tell you, folks, when you begin to read these minor prophets, you come very quickly to the conclusion that they are dealing with problems very similar to the kinds of problems that plague us today. Just let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Look at Hosea chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, and I hope you have your Bible handy and will follow me as I read from these minor prophets. Hosea 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy or a lawsuit or an indictment with the inhabitants of the land." And here is the indictment. And listen and see in your own mind if this doesn't sound like a description of the United States of America. "There is no faithfulness or kindness in the land. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and murder follows after murder. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea are taken away." You see, he's saying that because of the sins of the people of that time, because of their rebellion against God, not only have they reaped the harvest of a lawless society, but because of that, this has had an impact upon the environment round about them. The environment has become polluted, and the animals are suffering, and the vegetation is suffering. And the same is true today. As we have fouled our own nest in rebellion against God, we have polluted our atmosphere, we've polluted the water, polluted the forest, polluted the animals and the plants, and so all suffer as a result of the sin of the day. Now, that's just one example of the relevance of the minor prophets to the world in which we live today. And yet, despite the fact that these little books are filled with rich spiritual insights, despite the fact that they are so relevant, they are badly ignored. In fact, there is probably no part of the Word of God that is more ignored than the so-called minor prophets. Nearly everyone is familiar with the histories of the Old Testament. Most people are very familiar with the wisdom literature, particularly the Psalms. Fewer people are really familiar with the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but they certainly are more familiar with them than they are with these so-called minor prophets. Most Christians today don't have the foggiest idea about what these books are about. They couldn't find most of them. I doubt if most Christians today could find the book of Habakkuk, for example, without looking in the index and then having probably some difficulty finding it there. Of course, Habakkuk is really an easy book to find because it's located right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. That should help you find it very quickly. If you were to tell the average Christian today, please turn over to the Minor Prophets and find the book of Hezekiah, the average Christian would turn over and look for the next 20 minutes trying to find the book of Hezekiah. Of course, there is no book of Hezekiah, but that just illustrates how ignorant most of us are concerning the minor prophets. Incidentally, when I say there is no book of Hezekiah, I guess I ought to point out that there really is sort of a book of Hezekiah, because if you'll look at Isaiah chapter 38 sometime, you'll see that nearly that whole chapter was written by King Hezekiah, a psalm of praise to God. And then, of course, there's the book of Malachi, and most Christians couldn't find that. And you may be saying, now, wait a minute, Dave, I know a little bit about the minor prophets, but I never heard of Malachi. Well, I must admit to you, I never had either. I'd heard of the book of Malachi, and most people know where that is because Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, the last book of the Old Testament. So all you have to do is find Matthew and turn back one book, and you're at Malachi. But recently, I was in a Bible study with an Italian fellow from New Jersey, and he was a really fiery Italian type, and right in the middle of a discussion that we were having about a biblical point, he turned to me and said, okay, Dave, I can prove to you what I'm talking about. He said, turn over to the book of Malachi. And I said, the book of what? You mean Malachi? He said, no, Malachi, the only book in the Bible written by an Italian. Well, ever since then, I've had a little difficulty trying to remember whether Malachi was Malachi or Malachi or whatever. But I think it's Malachi. Anyway, we have 12 little books here entitled The Minor Prophets, the so-called Minor Prophets, which are major. And whenever I teach from the Minor Prophets, I always call my lesson Major Truths from the Minor Prophets because, as I said, these are literally power-packed books with tremendous lessons in them concerning life today as well as tremendous lessons concerning end-time prophetic events. What I want to do on this tape is to give you a sort of panoramic survey of all of the minor prophets. We're going to go through all of them very, very quickly, look at the high points, look at some key scriptures, and try to give you a synopsis of each one and a categorization of each of these so-called minor prophets. I hope this will be spiritually beneficial to you. I hope that the result of it will be to whet your appetite and get you interested in digging into these prophetic writings and learning more about what they have to say and revealing Jesus Christ to us, revealing the will of God, and revealing end-time events. So we're going to start with the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, and work our way systematically through all of them in this panoramic survey. Let me say that if you're interested in getting into some of these prophets in greater depth, you might write to us at Lamb and Lion Ministries for our tape catalog, because we do have one-hour cassette tapes on a number of these prophetic books. For example, on the book of Amos, whom I call the prophet of justice, we have a one-hour tape on his fundamental message that I think you will find very challenging and very stimulating. So you might want to write to get a listing of the particular one-hour tapes that we have on some of these prophets. Okay, turn in your Bible to the book of Hosea, and let's begin with this one. Hosea is one of my favorites of the minor prophets. It's one of the most beautiful and moving books in all of the Word of God. You know, when you think of an Old Testament prophet, at least when I think of one or used to, I always thought of a guy who stood on a mountaintop and thundered the wrath of God and shook his fist and threatened people with judgment and wrath if they did not repent. And there are some Old Testament prophets like that. Amos is one, for example. But Hosea is not that way at all. Hosea is atypical. He is just not the typical type of Old Testament prophet that you think of. Instead of standing on the mountaintop and thundering the wrath and judgment of God, he stands in the beautiful sunlit valley of the grace of God, and he pleads with people in a tender and loving voice, calling them to repentance. Hosea is what I call God's prophet of love, because he not only speaks of the love of God, but he speaks with the love of God. He is one who calls to people tenderly and lovingly to come home, to put aside their idols, and to return to God, and that God will bless them. For example, in Hosea chapter 14, in verse 4, he says, I will heal their faithlessness. This is God speaking. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily. He shall strike root as the poplar. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Now that is characteristic of the writing of Hosea. He is constantly saying, oh, if you will only come back to God and repent, God will bless you beyond anything that you can possibly imagine. Hosea is a unique prophet because Hosea was asked to act out his prophecy. God often asks his prophets to act out prophecies. You may remember that he asked Isaiah to go naked for about 3 years so that people would get the point very graphically that God meant it when he said that if they didn't repent, he would strip them naked. And God often asked prophets to act out prophecies, but Hosea's was probably the most unusual of all because God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. And he did this for a very good reason. Our tape on Hosea explains that in detail. Let me just quickly say that what Hosea acted out in his marriage to that prostitute who was unfaithful to him and who went back to her prostitution was God's selection of the children of Israel from among the spiritual prostitutes of the world, and the way God poured out his blessings upon them, even though they did not deserve it, did not merit it, did not earn them, God poured out his agape love, his unmerited love upon them. And even though he did that, they still turned their backs upon him, rebelled against him, committed spiritual prostitution, and went off and chased other gods, just as Hosea's wife did. But then God ordered Hosea to go down to the slave market, to the prostitute market, and to bid for his wife in front of all of his friends, and to pay the price that would be necessary to redeem her from prostitution. And of course, what God was doing there was showing that one day he would send his precious son, and that God would pay the price that would be necessary to redeem you and me from the sins that we have committed. And so God used this humble prophet, this prophet with a tender heart, he used him in his relationship with his prostitute wife to teach the glorious redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. The book of Hosea focuses on the sin of idolatry. Of all of the sins that Hosea condemns, the sin of idolatry is the one he condemns the strongest. And over he calls people from the idolatry. He's talking here about the crassest form of idolatry, of people bowing down before graven images. And quite often when we read those passages in the Old Testament, we don't relate them to ourselves, but we should. Because we live in an idolatrous world, our idols are different. We worship chrome-plated automobiles. We worship Krugerrands. We worship designer blue jeans. We have our idols. All of us have our idols. And Hosea calls us to give up those idols and to return to God in repentance. For example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, though, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." And so he calls them out of idolatry. In fact, at one point, Hosea gets so frustrated over the idolatry of the people around him that he just cries out in frustration and says, "Men kiss calves." Look at Hosea 13, verse 1. "When Ephraim spoke," that's a poetic name for Israel, "men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Sacrifice to these, they say. Men kiss calves." Hosea just couldn't believe the idolatry of the people of his time, and so he called them in a pleading and loving way to come forth from that idolatry and to repent that God may pour out his blessings upon them. So Hosea is one who reveals Jesus, the redeeming one. Jesus, the one who is willing to pay the price to redeem us from our sins. And one of the great redemption passages of the Old Testament is contained in Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, where he talks about the salvation of the Jewish remnant in the end times. He writes, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," speaking of Israel, "I will bring her into the wilderness, I will speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." I love that statement, because that is true not only of Israel, it's true of anyone who comes to God. Achor means trouble. "I will make your valley of trouble a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baals or my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That is the salvation of the Jewish remnant that the Bible promises will come at the end of the tribulation period. And down just a few verses, he speaks of the Gentiles in verse 23. "And I will have pity on those who are not pitied." He's speaking here of the Gentiles. "I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, thou art my God." And so with respect to end time prophecy, Hosea is one of the prophets who clearly reveals that there is a time of redemption coming for a Jewish remnant who will turn to God in repentance. One last passage from Hosea, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, where Hosea points out this salvation of the Jewish remnant once more. He writes, "The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim." In other words, they will dwell without a king, they will dwell without a prince, they will dwell without sacrifice, they will dwell without an image, a pillar, they will dwell without an ephod or teraphim, that is, without any kind of guidance. They will be in a period where they will appear to be cut off. That's the period they're in now. And then it says, afterward, in other words, that period will come to an end, "the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness." When? In the latter days. And so there will be a salvation of a Jewish remnant in the latter days when the children of Israel will be regathered to the land of Israel. David will be resurrected to serve as their king during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as he reigns as king of the world from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Okay, let's go to the second of the minor prophets, and this will be the book of Joel. Turn to Joel chapter 1. I call Joel God's prophet of repentance because repentance is the main theme of the book. Over and over and over, Joel calls people to repentance so that they can taste the blessings, the mercy, and the grace of God. Joel is a memorable book in one respect. It starts off with the description of a mighty locust invasion. It's a poetic book. It's a powerful literary book. It's a book in which Joel uses a locust invasion to teach a fundamental lesson. And that lesson is that God uses the natural signs of nature to communicate with man. God has always done that. God tells us in his word that in the end times, right before the coming of Jesus Christ, there are going to be natural signs again: famine, pestilence, earthquake, signs in the heavens that will point to the soon coming of Jesus Christ, just as there was a special star in the heavens that pointed to the first coming of Jesus Christ. God always works through natural signs to warn people and call people to repentance and to trumpet the coming of major events. But Western man in his rationalism has rejected the supernatural, and therefore Western man does not pay much attention to the natural signs. Joel here begins talking about a horrible locust invasion that has come into Israel and has stripped the land, and people are going to suffer from famine. And Joel says, let me tell you something, folks. This locust invasion came from God. And God is telling you something in this natural disaster. God is calling you to repentance. And God is saying that if you don't repent, something worse than the locust invasion is going to occur. Because the next army that comes is not going to be an army of locusts. It's going to be an army of men riding horses. And it's going to be a terrible day. And they are going to sweep across the land, and they're going to totally devastate the land, and they're going to kill people like mad, and they're going to take the survivors into captivity. And so you had better repent. All of chapter 1 is this graphic description of the locust invasion, but if you'll look at chapter 2, you'll see that as he moves into chapter 2, he begins to describe the day of the Lord. And of course, this has implications for end time events. Anytime you run across the term the day of the Lord, you're also talking about end time events. And he begins to talk about it's going to be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people instead of locusts now, and their like has never been from of old, nor will it be again through the years of all generations. And then he begins to talk about the warriors in verse 7 charging on their horses and coming into the land. And finally, in verse 12, he comes to his point. And here we come to one of the most beautiful and moving passages in all of the minor prophets, where he says in verse 12, yet even now, says the Lord, even with this army ready to come, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil, which is simply a colloquialism, which means that God will change his mind about pouring out his wrath if people will only return to him in repentance. And so here is the great call of Joel for people not to rend their garments, not to sit around in sackcloth and ashes in meaningless religious ritual, but to rend their hearts and come to God with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, so that God can forgive them and bless them instead of pouring out his wrath upon them. The book of Joel, incidentally, has enormous end-time implications. For example, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 28, we have the description of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will occur in the end times. Many people believe this particular passage was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost because Peter quoted it then. But if you look at the context, you will see that in verse 28, it says that the ultimate fulfillment will come afterward. After what? Look at verses 26 and 27. After the reestablishment of the children of Israel in the land of Israel, which has occurred in our lifetime. Also, verse 23 says there will be an early rain and a latter rain. The early rain of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. We are in the latter rain of the Spirit right now. Also, if you'll see in verse 30, it says that the ultimate fulfillment of this pouring out of the Spirit will be followed immediately by the day of the Lord, which is described in verses 30, and the day that the Lord will come back and deliver the Jewish people. Then in chapter 3, you have the judgment of the Gentiles, so that he mentions in verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Look at verse 12, let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. And then verse 14, he describes the battle of Armageddon, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And so in these two chapters we have the prophecy about the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will occur in the end times, the salvation of the Jewish remnant in chapter 2, verse 32, it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And then in chapter 3, the judgment that will be poured out upon the Gentile nations who have persecuted the Jews during the tribulation period. Okay, that brings us to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Amos I call the prophet of social justice. Amos is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. We don't know a lot about these prophets, but Amos we know more about probably than any of the others or most of the others. Amos reveals in his writings that he was a country hick. He was a fig picker from a little country town by the name of Tekoa. And yet this fig picker was called of God a good example of how God can use anyone who will yield themselves wholly to him. This uneducated man, this rude, rough farm boy was called of God, and God called him to go and proclaim the word of God to a foreign nation, to the nation of Israel. You see, Amos lived in the southern nation of Judah. One wag I talked to one time said that the call of Amos was about equivalent to God calling a chicken farmer from Tupelo, Mississippi to go up to New York City and read the Riot Act to them during the Civil War. And, you know, that's really true. Here was this uneducated, I started to say illiterate. He was not illiterate because his writings show that he was a man who did read and write and who really was very powerful in his writing. But he says in himself that he was not a graduate of the school of prophets, that he was just a farmer, and yet he was called and told to go up and read the Riot Act to his cousins in the northern kingdom of Israel and even to confront the high priest there. And he did. And I tell you, the confrontation he had, which I think is recorded in Amos chapter 7, is really something to behold, because the high priest told him, in effect, to get out of the land, and Amos looked him right in the eye and said, "Let me tell you something. Don't you try to stand in my way, and because you have tried to do so, your wife's going to be killed, your daughters are going to be killed, and you're going to be taken into exile, and you're going to die in a foreign land." But one thing about Amos, he had a lot of courage. So Amos was the man who brought a message of social justice, and that's really what he focuses on. He focuses on the social ills and the hypocritical religion of the people of his time. He was a man who had a keen social conscience. He reads the Riot Act to the children of Israel because they manipulate people, they exploit people. Businessmen exploit their workers and take advantage of them. He attacks business crime in chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, and all types of social ills and social evils he attacks. He also attacks hypocritical religion, and in the process, he reveals Jesus Christ, the caring one, the one who cares about the downtrodden, cares about widows, cares about orphans, cares about those who are manipulated and exploited. Look, for example, in Amos chapter 5, we come to the heart of his message, and he says in verse 18, "You want the day of the Lord because you think that's going to be a day of deliverance when the Lord will deliver you from your enemies." And he said, "Let me tell you something, you're in for a big surprise. If you don't straighten up and repent and get right with the Lord, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of destruction for you." He says, "Let me tell you what the Lord thinks about all your religious ritual." You see, these people were caught up in religious ritual, and mankind always gets caught up in that and thinks he can please God that way because he believes God loves religion more than he loves people, and God loves people more than he loves religion. And so Amos really reads him the Riot Act in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, "Here's what God thinks of your empty, hypocritical religious practices when you come in and you do all these religious things and you go out and cheat on your wives and cheat in your business and exploit your workers. Here's what God says. God says, 'I hate and I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.'" You put that in modern language, and Amos would be saying something like this: "I hate and I despise your hypocritical worship assemblies. Even though you offer me your tithes and offerings, I will not accept them. I will not look upon your communion services. I will not accept your baptisms. Take away from me the noise of your songs and your hypocritical sermons. What I want is I want justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And so Amos spoke to the hypocritical religion of that day and age. With respect to end time prophecy, he also had a message. It's recorded in Amos chapter 9. And once again, it is a message of restoration, a message of the children of Israel being brought back and reestablished in their land. In Amos 9 verse 11, he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." He's going to rebuild the temple. And he says, "And they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." He says, "I'm going to regather the children of Israel. I'm going to rebuild the temple." And look at verse 14. "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Thus far, we have taken a look at Hosea, God's prophet of love, Joel, God's prophet of repentance, who reveals Jesus, the forgiving one, and Amos, God's prophet of social justice, who reveals Jesus, the caring one. The fourth of the minor prophets is Obadiah. Obadiah, unlike Amos, is a person we know almost nothing about, but his vision is presented in just one chapter. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament, and appropriately so, because Obadiah is God's prophet of humility. You know, I think God often has a great sense of humor, and I can see it in so many ways, and I think here's an example of it. The great prophet of humility writes the shortest book in the Old Testament, and that's only appropriate. He is the prophet of humility because the thing that Obadiah focuses on is the sin of pride. He speaks here to the nation of Edom, a nation that was very proud, a nation whose capital city was Petra, a rock city that was built inside a box canyon, a city that was considered impregnable. The people lived in the clefts of the rocks, and they felt that the city would never fall. And God simply points out that because of their pride, they are going to fall. And you know, again, this is a message that is so relevant to the United States of America, as we point with pride to the fact that we are number one in everything. And if there's anything we're not number one in, then we strive to be number one. And we certainly want to be number one in the arms race and have more atomic bombs than anybody else. And we think that we're going to find our security and all that. Listen to what Obadiah says in verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord." And he did so. And in fact, he brought down the city of Petra at its height when it had about a population of approximately 100,000 people, and it became so desolate, a haunt of jackals, that it was completely lost to history. And by 1800, many people were saying that proof positive that the Bible was full of myth and superstition was the references to Edom and to the city of Petra. And then around 1812, a British explorer and adventurer found the city of Petra, and you can go visit it today. So the Bible means what it says. And one of the greatest sins, of course, that we are warned against throughout the Bible is the sin of pride. Because pride really is the basic sin. It's the sin that led to the fall of Satan. It's the sin that really leads to all other sins. And one of the other sins of the people of that time was the sin of indifference. For example, in verses 10 and following, he points out that when Jerusalem fell, that the Edomites came out and stood on the mountains around Jerusalem and gloated over the misfortune of the people of Judah. He says in verse 11, "On that day you stood aloof, and because of your indifference, you're going to suffer." So the book of Obadiah is a book that teaches the principle of humility, reveals to us Jesus, the humble one who calls us to humility. It is also a book that has one little glimpse of the end times in verse 15, where he says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head." In other words, he makes a point that is made over and over in the Old Testament prophets, that God has appointed a day of the Lord when all the nations of the world will be judged, and as they have done to others, it will be done to them. That brings us to the book of Jonah. Jonah is probably the best known of all of the minor prophets, and interestingly enough, Jonah is probably the most derided of all the minor prophets. Modern-day liberals who like to poke fun at the Word of God, who like to poke holes in it, who like to try to convince people that the Bible really isn't the revealed Word of God, but that it's just simply man's search for God, they like to use the book of Jonah to make fun of the Bible. Jonah and Daniel are their two favorite books that they try to mock and deride. And that's pathetic, because Jesus Christ certainly recognized the fact that Jonah was an inspired book, that the story of Jonah was a real story. Jesus quoted the book and referred to the prophet, and Jesus certainly had respect for Jonah as the Word of God. I call Jonah God's prophet of mercy, the prophet of God's mercy. And that mercy of God is demonstrated in two ways. First, God called Jonah to go and preach repentance to a heathen nation, to a Gentile nation, to Nineveh. He called him to go preach to that great city, to call them to repentance so that they might not taste the wrath of God. So God's mercy toward the Gentile nations of the world is illustrated in the book of Jonah. It's also illustrated in the life of Jonah, because Jonah simply did not want to do what the Lord told him to do, and yet God gave Jonah a second chance. If you'll look in Jonah 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So even though Jonah ran away, even though Jonah tried to get away from God, God's mercy was shown in his life as God forgave him and gave him a second chance. I think probably the theme text of this whole book is to be found in Jonah 4 and verse 2, where Jonah said, "I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil." Again, that's an Old Testament expression for saying that God changes his mind about pouring out his wrath upon people when they come to him in forgiveness. And so Jonah reveals a God who is gracious, who is merciful, who is slow to anger, and who abounds in steadfast love. Of course, Jonah points us to Jesus Christ in many ways, because Jonah is a type of Christ, not in the sense that he ran away from the will of God, because Jesus was perfectly obedient to the will of God in his life. But he is a type of Christ in the sense that he was sent by the Father, by God the Father, on a special mission. He suffered, he was entombed, he was delivered from that entombment, and he brought salvation to the Gentiles. In like manner, Jesus was sent by the Father. He too suffered. He was entombed for 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. He was delivered from the tomb, and Jesus brought salvation to the Gentiles, just as Jonah did when he preached his message of repentance to the Gentile nation. And so Jonah is God's prophet of mercy, who points us to Jesus, the merciful one. That brings us to the prophet Micah. Micah is probably best known as the Bethlehem prophet. If you'll turn over to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you will see why he's called the Bethlehem prophet. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days." Yes, Micah is the prophet who specifically prophesied about 500 years before the coming of Christ. In fact, probably even more than that. Several hundred years before the coming of Christ, he prophesied that the Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, that's what Micah is best known for. But the book of Micah, really, that's almost an offhand comment in his book. His book really focuses in on one thing. It focuses in upon the sins of the leadership of the children of Israel. And so his book is a catalog of the sins of the rulers of Israel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Of the prophets of Israel, chapter 3, verse 5. Of the priests of Israel, chapter 3, verse 11. And so he focuses on those who have been put in positions of responsibility. And he talks about their denial of that responsibility, their betrayal of that responsibility. Again, think of the relevance of that message to the world that we live in today. When we look and see about us people in high places, ministers, political leaders, business leaders, men in positions of responsibility who are corrupt, who are being unfaithful to the responsibility that has been given them, and who are having a corrupting influence upon all of society. And so for that reason, I call Micah God's prophet of responsibility. God's prophet of responsibility. And what he does is he contrasts the irresponsibility of the leaders of his time, their corruptness and their irresponsibility. He contrasts that with the peace and the righteousness and the justice and the responsibility that will come with the reign of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. And so Micah points us toward the great and responsible reign of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he presents one of the greatest visions recorded in all of the Word of God of Jesus Christ reigning in triumph from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's recorded in Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And in this, he reveals to us Jesus the reigning one. Let's look at it. He writes, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain or the kingdom of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will be world peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And then look at verse 6. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." That's Micah, the prophet of responsibility, who points us to Jesus, the reigning one. "Sword against nation, neither more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And then look at verse 6. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." That's Micah, the prophet of responsibility, who points us to Jesus, the reigning one. Let's go now to the next of the minor prophets, the book of Nahum. Nahum is probably one of the most obscure of all of the minor prophets. People probably know less about this man and his book than any of the other of the books of the Old Testament, at least among the minor prophets. And his message is one that really is not a very popular message at all. It is a message that the modern church has totally ignored. It is a message you rarely hear preached from any pulpit in our nation today, because it is a prophet of judgment. It is a message of judgment. I call Nahum God's prophet of judgment. He was a prophet that God sent back to the city of Nineveh. The first one he sent was Jonah, and Nineveh repented. He then sent Nahum back when Nineveh fell into sin again, and he told them that because they had rebelled again and because they had hardened their hearts, that he was going to pour out his judgment upon them. And so the book of Nahum focuses upon the sin of the abuse of national power, that nations are going to be held accountable for their sins and nations are going to be punished for their sins. That's a constant theme throughout the Old Testament, and Nahum is one of the greatest of those prophets. In the process of his book, he reveals Jesus the judging one. And again, that is an image of Jesus that the modern church does not preach. The modern day church preaches Jesus the loving one, Jesus the forgiving one, Jesus the one full of grace, mercy, and love. But they do not teach that Jesus is coming back as a judging one. He is coming back to judge and to make war, because he is coming back to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. You see, one of the greatest lies of Satan is that God is simply the great, warm, fuzzy, furry teddy bear in the sky, the sort of cosmic teddy bear who winks at our sins and really forgives all of them, whether we turn to God in repentance or not. That is a lie of Satan. Look at Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Here you will read the kind of things that people like to believe about God and talk about God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in them. And that is true. God is a refuge. God is a stronghold. God is good. God is merciful. God is full of grace. But God is also a God of justice. He is a God who is perfectly holy, and he is perfectly just. And therefore, God has to deal with sin, and he deals with sin in one of two ways, either with grace or with mercy. With grace or with mercy. He deals with sin either with grace or with wrath. Grace or wrath, and every person listening to my voice on this tape is either under the grace of God or the wrath of God. Every person on the face of this earth is under either the grace of God or the wrath of God. Nahum speaks of the grace of God in verse 7, but look at verse 2. He says, the Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And so Nahum shows us both aspects of God. God loving and merciful and kind and good and patient. And on the other side, God being a God of wrath and judgment. God is a God who has to deal with sin because he's perfectly holy, and he deals with sin either with grace or with wrath. So that is the message of the book of Nahum, that God is a God of judgment, that Jesus is the judging one who is coming back to judge and reign upon this earth. That brings us to the book of Habakkuk. I have a friend who once told me that every time he heard that word Habakkuk, he thought of a karate chop, because it sounded like the kind of a strange sound you would make when delivering a karate chop, Habakkuk. Well, I'll tell you, Habakkuk may sound like a very strange name, but Habakkuk speaks with an American accent. Habakkuk is a tremendous book, a powerful book. I highly recommend that you get into it, read it prayerfully, meditate about it. It will change your life. The book of Habakkuk is kind of unusual in a sense, and that is that Habakkuk writes as a dialogue. This is not a sermon, as is most of the prophets. It's not a vision. It is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. It's simply a conversation. Habakkuk starts off by saying, Lord, why don't you do something about the evil that's in the land? How can you let the evil go unpunished? And God responds in verse 5 and says, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. Cool it. Quit fretting over it. I'm going to do something. I'm bringing the cruel, savage, barbaric Chaldeans, and they're going to come down and destroy your land, and I'm going to judge your land through them. And Habakkuk goes back to God, and he says in verse 12, Lord, I don't understand you. I mean, we're evil, and we need to be punished. We need to be judged, but we're nothing compared to the Chaldeans. I mean, we're angels compared to them. They're the most barbaric, cruel, hateful, and savage people on the face of the earth. And then he asks a very fundamental question. He says, Lord, how can you judge those who are evil with those who are more evil? And guess what? God doesn't answer. You ever have that problem in prayer when God didn't answer? And Habakkuk got his stubborn up. And so in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to crawl up in a watchtower, and I'm going to sit there, and I'm going to wait until you answer me, Lord. And then the Lord comes with the answer. He gives him a vision in chapter 2, verse 2. And I love the way the Living Bible puts this. It says, listen, I've got an important message for you. It's so important, I want you to go out and write it in big letters on a billboard so that anybody driving by fast can read it at a glance. And that's exactly the intent of what is said here. And what is the message? The message is short, sweet, and to the point. And it's a message that rings out through the annals of history and through the annals of Christianity. The message is, in verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That is the message that changed the life of Martin Luther, that brought on the Reformation movement. It is a message that has changed the life of countless thousands of Christians. It is a message that the Christian world needs to hear today. The righteous shall live by faith. What is God saying to Habakkuk? He's saying, Habakkuk, I'm telling you, my friend, it's not for you to know all the reasons, all the whys and wherefores. It's for you to live by faith. You're just going to have to believe that I know best, that I will do what is best, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, and you're just going to have to trust in me and have faith. And so chapter 3 of Habakkuk is one of the great chapters of faith in the Bible. Habakkuk begins it with a prayer in which he says, in your wrath remember mercy, as if he needed to remind God of that. Then God gives him a vision right in the middle of that prayer of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of God's wrath upon all of the nations of the world. And as a result of that, Habakkuk's faith is reinforced that justice will ultimately triumph. And he ends his book with a song of great faith in which he says, though the Chaldeans come down and destroy our land and take us into captivity, though all of that happen, I will still believe. Verse 18, I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, because God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon high places, or as the Living Bible puts it, he will give me the speed of a deer. He will bring me safely over the mountains. And so Habakkuk, the prophet of faith, points us to Jesus, the trustful one. Jesus, the faithful one. That brings us to Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah is the last of the minor prophets before the period of the Babylonian captivity, the last of them to write. He focuses upon the sins of corruption at the top and complacency at the bottom. Like Micah, he talks about the sins of the leaders and the rulers of that day. But he also talks about complacency at the bottom of the social structure, of people who are apathetic in the Lord, people who have no fire, no zeal for the Lord. And he calls them to repentance, and he paints for them a graphic, horrible picture of the wrath of God. And so I call Zephaniah God's, the prophet of God's wrath. He points us to Jesus the Lion, not Jesus the Lamb, who came to die for the sins of the world, but he points us to Jesus the Lion, the wrathful one who is coming back to pour out the wrath of God in the end times. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, and the verses following, you have one of the most graphic descriptions in all the Bible of the wrath of God. He says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. Out there, a day of wrath is that day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. He says in verse 17, blood will be poured out like dust. So it's a time of wrath. And yet, the book of Zephaniah, despite all the wrath that it portrays, is a book that ends on hope, because it's a book that says that in the end times there will be the salvation of a Jewish remnant. And look at verse chapter 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall fear evil no more. And he goes on to point out in the latter verses of that chapter that Israel will be reestablished as the prime nation of the world. God always brings a message of hope when he brings a message of wrath. That brings us to Haggai. I like Haggai. I call Haggai the Harry Truman of the Old Testament, because Haggai was a man who said it like it was. He was an elderly man. He was called by God after the children of Israel had returned from Babylonian captivity. They came back in a state of, really they hadn't repented. Daniel had repented for them in his great prayer of intercession recorded in Daniel chapter 11. They came home lackadaisical. They had no fire, no zeal. They laid the foundation of the temple and then forgot about the temple and went on about their business. And some 16 or 17 years after their return, the temple was still just standing there at the foundation only. And God called Haggai, an elderly man. He said, you go out and read the riot act to them. And brother, did he read the riot act to them. Look at Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet and said, Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, earn wages to put them in a bag with holes. And so Haggai said, Get off your duff and get out there and start building the temple of the Lord. Get your priorities in order. Put first things first. And so I call Haggai the prophet of works. He focuses on apathy. He focuses on complacency. He points us to Jesus, the rewarding one, the one who promises that he's going to give us degrees of reward according to our works in the kingdom. No, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But let me tell you something. Anybody who is saved by faith works. Works. We do not work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Works are evidence of our salvation. And Jesus promises us that he will give degrees of reward in glory according to our works. And so Haggai is the prophet of works who points us to Jesus, the rewarding one. And guess what? The children of Israel responded to the prophecy of Haggai. He's one of those unusual prophets who gave the word of the Lord, saw the people respond, and saw them blessed as a result of it. 1 month after they went out there and started to work on the temple, God called a second prophet, a young prophet, a visionary, a dreamer, a young man by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah went out to the work site. And while they were there rebuilding the temple, he began to encourage them with words from the Lord and great visions of the end time. Zechariah is my favorite of all of the minor prophets. Oh, it's such a fantastic book, so comprehensive. He's really one of the major prophets of the Old Testament because into his short little book of only 14 chapters, he packs more messianic prophecy than any other book for its length. Prophecies about the first coming, prophecies about the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His immediate purpose was to encourage the builders who were discouraged because they did not believe that they could rebuild a temple as great and glorious as Solomon's. But what he said, the encouragement he gave them is the encouragement we need in this day and time that Christians always need. It's recorded in Zechariah 4, verse 6, where he says, Not by your might, not by your power, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You're not going to rebuild this by your power and your might, only by the power of the Spirit. And that's what we need to be reminded of constantly in our daily walk with the Lord. We're not going to triumph on our power. We're not going to triumph on our might. We're only going to triumph through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so Zechariah 4 verse 6 is one of my favorite passages in all of the Word of God. He points us to Jesus, the empowering one who can empower us for triumphant, joyous daily living in which we can triumph over Satan and all of his demonic hordes. As I said, Zechariah is one of my favorite books because it's so power-packed with so many marvelous visions of the end times, visions of the first coming of Christ, visions of the second coming of Christ. In chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah, you have something that reads like the front page of the newspaper, verse 3, And that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who try to lift Jerusalem shall grievously hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will come together against Jerusalem. We're seeing that, folks, in our very day. Look at verse 6, And that day I'll make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the peoples round about them, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. There's a description of the modern military power of the Israeli people. And in verse 10, he describes the salvation of the Jewish remnant that will occur at the end of the tribulation period. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then in chapter 14, you have the greatest vision in all the Bible, with the exception of Revelation 19 itself, of the return of Jesus Christ, saying that when Jesus comes, he will come back to the Mount of Olives. When his foot touches that mountain, it will be split in half. The remnant in Jerusalem will come out and hide in the cleavage of the mountain. Jesus will speak the word. The Antichrist and his forces will be destroyed. And in Zechariah 14, verse 9, it says, On that day the Lord will become king over all the earth. That brings us to the last of the minor prophets, to Malachi, or Malachi, as I pointed out, the last of the prophets. He wrote 400 years before Christ. He addressed his message to people asleep in their sins, apathetic, doubting people who were unfaithful, who were doubting the faithfulness of God. And so the message of Malachi is that God is faithful. I call him the prophet of God's faithfulness. Look at Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. They're not giving their tithes. And then he says in verse 10, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And here's the verse I love. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overwhelming blessing. I tell you, I've learned firsthand, folks, that when you put your faith in the Lord and you walk in faith, you won't be able to find a bucket big enough to hold all of the blessings. He points us to Jesus, the faithful one. And I love chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, when the Son of Righteousness shall rise, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, with healing in his wings, you shall go forth leaping like calves from a stall. Hallelujah. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, for the marvelous messages of these so-called minor prophets. Folks, I want to conclude by saying that God is speaking to us today through these prophets. Their messages are just as fresh and relevant today as when they were written 2,500 years ago. Our nation is prideful and guilty of the arrogance of power. We are plagued with irresponsible and corrupt leaders, and we ourselves are busy chasing false idols, committing acts of social injustice, and practicing hypocritical religion. In the words of Joel, God is still calling us to repentance. God is still saying, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. What will be our response? Will we respond as the children of Israel, turn our backs upon God and experience his wrath, or will we respond as the people of Nineveh by turning to God in repentance and tasting his forgiveness and grace? What will be your response? Rebellion and wrath, or repentance and forgiveness?